Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that in these words are life. And we pray that as we hear them now, your Holy Spirit will be working in us, helping us to take hold of them, to receive life in Jesus' name. Amen. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is what the man said. And a great many, I think, of the world's religions, cultures, belief systems will be able to understand to some degree what he's saying there. All around the world, there are cultures and beliefs that make use of this symbolism of light and of darkness. In Buddhism, for example, there is the concept of illumination. Even in a secular worldview, we can talk about enlightenment. And there's also a high degree of overlap in how they all kind of make use of this imagery, especially in a couple of kind of clusters of things that come together about how light and darkness are used. Light is often used to represent a desire for knowledge, to be enlightened, to be able to make sense of the world, to be able to understand what is going on with the world as you look out on it and as you live in it in all its complexity, to be able to see clearly what is happening. So light is about a desire for knowledge. It's also about a desire for morality, an ability to live rightly in that reality. The good cowboys wear the white hats, the bad cowboys wear the black hats, light and darkness. Darkness, on the other hand, is ignorance, it is evil. And so whatever our beliefs, we all innately resonate with this kind of language, or with the prayer even that is found in Hinduism, which says, lead me from darkness to light. There is something in all of us that gets that. And that's why what Jesus says here can speak powerfully to every single person. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's a high moment, a moment which touches upon our deepest longings to be able to make sense of life, to be able to live rightly. It is deeply reassuring that however dark the days are, that there is light, and this is a light for the whole world. And whatever that darkness in your life has looked like this week, I hope you can hear that, and at least that some small part of you inside wants to see that light, wants to reach out and take hold of it. We hear that and we want to say, yes, Jesus, tell us more. Tell us how we follow you. Tell us more about what it's like to have the light of life. And we expect this kind of dramatic, almost poetic thing to follow. But almost as soon as he says it, we instead plunge back into this frustratingly long argument that he's been having with the Pharisees, with the Jewish religious leaders. Now, this has dragged on for almost several chapters now. Since chapter 5, they've been arguing with him about who he is. And it's been kind of held in legal terms. There's lots of kind of law language used about judges and testifying and witnesses. And it's set against the backdrop of Jesus going through the Jewish calendar of religious festivals and special days and demonstrating how he fulfills everything that it symbolizes, how he delivers on everything those festivals, everything those special days celebrate and look forward to. Now, in chapters 7 and 8, he's been doing this with one of the festivals that we perhaps don't think about that often, which is the Festival of Tabernacles or of Tents. I do need to just give a minor note on the first bit of chapter 8. You may see that in your text there is some way that is marked differently. In my Bible, it's in italics, and there's a note at the start to say that the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses don't have those verses from 753 to 811. Now, just a brief aside on how we get the New Testament that you have here. We don't have the originals of what was written. We have copies and copies of copies and lots of copies and so many copies that are very close to the time that it was written, such that we can have a high degree of confidence that we do understand what the originals are, what they're saying. And the thing is, this little bit at the start of John chapter 8 doesn't really appear until several hundred years later. So it's probably not original to John's gospel. And sometimes it appears in different places in John, sometimes it appears in Luke. So this is a beloved story, it's a well-known story, but it's one that probably doesn't belong here in John's gospel. And it kind of interrupts this flow of Jesus explaining and describing how he fulfills this festival. So we're going to be focusing on this, on how John shows us Jesus fulfilling the festival of tabernacles. Now, in this festival, all the Israelites lived in tabernacles, in tents, for a week. They had this to remember their time in the wilderness after God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and they had wandered around the desert for 40 years without a lasting home, and it was because they didn't trust God. So they had this festival to commemorate that time between being brought out of slavery and entering the land that was promised to them. Because that was characteristic of all of the life of faith, and still is in a way, that we have some of our rescue already received, but we're still waiting for the full realized version of it. Now, this was a festival that happened in the autumn, and last time we were in John, we saw that because of its connection to harvest and to rain, Jesus was talking about how he fulfilled that by offering living water. This time, he's speaking to another part of the symbolism of that festival, of light. And as I said, this is a symbolism we can all kind of access. And as he's going through their rituals and their festivals and their routines, we can perhaps think about our light-based rituals, our light-based routines, and think, are these enough? Are these really fulfilling me? You know, in summer when I go out sunbathing, is that really everything? Is that really everything? What am I striving for there? In winter when I hang up lights on the Christmas tree, is that everything? Is that the light of the world? And so it's important to understand that the bit where this debate continues after Jesus talks about being the light of the world, this is not a distraction or a tangent from that. This is Jesus showing us what that is about. This is about light, and this is about darkness, because in Jesus' opponents here, we see what walking in darkness looks like. We've already seen two aspects of that imagery of light as knowledge and of light as goodness. And by contrast, we can speak of two aspects to the darkness that the world is walking in. That there is a mental darkness, and there's also a moral darkness. Let's start with the mental darkness. And I think our own everyday language really reflects this as well, that when somebody doesn't know something, we say that they are in the dark. Or if we do decide, and I wouldn't encourage you to do this, if we do decide to insult somebody's intelligence, we could call them not very bright, or dim, or a bit dull. John has already introduced this idea at the start of his gospel, that darkness is in some way tied up with a lack of knowledge about Jesus, of just not getting, not understanding Jesus. So in chapter 1 of his gospel, in verse 9 and 10, he introduces Jesus as the true light that gives light to everyone who's coming into the world, and then he says, yet the world did not recognize him. There's Jesus, the light shining into the world, yet the world doesn't see. The world remains in the dark. And back in chapter 8 and in verse 15, Jesus explains what is going on when that happens. Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards." That's the darkness of knowledge. It is a lack of spiritual knowledge. It is judging, seeing things with the only frame of reference being humans, myself and other people. Nothing beyond, nothing spiritual, nothing divine. We walk in this darkness in all kinds of ways. We walk in this darkness every time we just compare ourselves to other people. It's judging by a human standard. Every time we put our identity into a relationship with other people, whether that relationship is a romantic one or a work one or an academic connection, it's carrying out our lives at this purely horizontal, human-to-human level, no vertical, no reference to God, and therefore no understanding of who we truly are, walking in darkness. And that's how they're seeing Jesus. That's the vantage point that they're looking at Jesus from. And by that human standard, by that reference, they judge Jesus to be just a man. In the debate over who his father is, they can't allow that he might have a father in heaven who is God. They're only able to see the flesh, to see the man in front of them, not the Word become flesh, not the Son of God become man. There's no spiritual sight. And they can still know something about Jesus. They can even be interested in Jesus as perhaps a wise teacher or a good example or maybe an intriguing public figure. But if that's all that Jesus is to you, you are in this mental darkness. If that's all he is. And the thing is, they don't really see that that's their problem. They fool themselves that they think they understand clearly, that in their minds, they are right. They don't see this in themselves. They don't have the ability to see this lack of knowledge in themselves. And sometimes it can be so subtle, this, that we can claim to see, we can think we see more spiritually, but we can only allow Jesus to have the same amount of say over our lives as if he were just a man. Because what we know impacts what we do. Our knowledge affects the way that we live our lives. Because there is also a moral darkness to this, isn't there? In our most compelling stories, the evil monsters are the ones that dwell in the darkness. The crimes are carried out at night. The supervillain's lair has very poor lighting. And John has already queued up this for us too. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says that light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. There's an association there of darkness, not just with a lack of understanding, but with a lack of goodness. For John, being in the dark about Jesus is not just a problem of knowledge, it is a problem of active preference for evil deeds. That is what is actually standing in the way of us receiving the knowledge, is that we prefer the darkness. And here, just as the knowledge is by human standards, so too is the morality. Without that divine standard, we create our own moralities, definitions of right and wrong that are based on ourselves and perhaps our group of people and what we want. And we prefer that way. We won't be persuaded from it. And these ways often end up leading us down all kinds of dark pathways, selfish ways that not only offend God, but lead us to harm others. We've seen that throughout John as the Pharisees' human standards are leading them on a trajectory towards plotting the murder of Christ. That they're leading them on a trajectory that has them bullying other people into joining in with their standards. Now, I said that much of this episode retreads ground that we've already covered several times since chapter 5. We already had the debate in verse 13 over the witnesses to Jesus. We already had that in chapter 5 at length. And his answer here summarizes his answer there, that how his own works, his fulfilling of Scripture and its promises show that he's truly from God. And that discussion about Jesus' Father, that too has already happened in chapter 7. Again, they are going by human standards, and again, his answer is the same. He points out their alienation from God, his Father in heaven. You don't know me or the Father. Where I go, you cannot come. These things he's already said to them. And we've also had the unsuccessful attempt to seize Jesus that happens here. We've also had this before. We've been through this before. So why does John repeat all of this? I think he wants to emphasize to us the moral darkness in all of this. And that actually these people are stuck in that darkness. They're in a loop. They're on repeat. They are unable to break out of the pattern of seeing Jesus by a human standard. All the evidence for Jesus being more than that is right there in front of them, but they love the darkness so much, they won't leave it behind, no matter how well explained, no matter how well proved, no matter how well presented it is to them. Because Jesus is a threat to the darkness. If you prefer to stay in the darkness, you want to switch off the light. That's what they want to do. They are planning to kill Jesus. In the same way, the world will try to block out Jesus, to silence him, to switch off the light, and to switch off the light of Christians who shine out that light into the world. A mental darkness and a moral darkness. What is at the end of that path? What's at the end of that dark path that they're walking on? The end of walking in darkness is dying in darkness. Verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me. And you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, what he says about going away and them not being able to follow, that's almost a direct repeat of what he said in chapter 7 and verse 34. But the difference is, he adds this. And you will die in your sin. And again, they misunderstand it. And again, he repeats it twice in chapter 8, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Dying here is not just the death of the body. In human terms, by a human standard, that is all that we can see. But just as they only see Jesus in human terms, so they tend to only think about death in human physical terms. But dying in your sins is about more than that. This is about a death beyond physical death. It's the eternal death of facing the judgment of God for all our sin, all the ways that we have willfully preferred to live in mental and in moral darkness. All those times we have shut out the light of Christ and said, no, not now. So when Jesus says, you will look for me, he's speaking about the judgment of being cut off from both Jesus and the Father in the utter darkness of hell. And those who find themselves in there will long for a light, will be desperate for a light, but will find none. The dark path leads to a place of darkness and despair. There is no light at the end of that tunnel. If you walk that way, there is no light at the end of that tunnel. And there will be a point, the moment you die physically or Jesus returns, that will be the point at which there is no way out of that tunnel. Then you cannot come to where Jesus is, even when you realize that you ought to have done. There's no light at the end of that tunnel. Don't let that be you. Don't walk down that path. There's only death in the darkness. And that would be a hopeless message if that's all Jesus said, but what happens if we turn that around and if we do believe Jesus is who he claims to be? Remember the promise that he started this with. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There is death in the darkness. There is life in the light. And the Festival of Tabernacles used that light imagery because when they were in the wilderness, they were guided safely out of Egypt by God in a pillar of fire. You can read about it in Exodus 14. He led them out of Egypt in a pillar of fire, and then he continued to lead them through the wilderness all the way until they reached the promised land in this same pillar of fire. You read about that in Numbers chapter 14. And so every night in this festival, they would light huge lamps in the temple courts. Everyone would hold flaming torches. They'd wave the torches in the air, all the music team, full orchestra, and they would have this massive praise party, this worship concert full of bright, shining lights in the darkness of the closing in nights of autumn. Maybe not quite smoke machines and lasers, but not far off. It was this loud, bright celebration of God in the temple courts. And in these temple courts, Jesus stands in the temple and speaks. Just imagine that huge praise festival, all the people waving the lights. And one of the songs ends, and Jesus just stands up and says, I am the light of the world. I am the light who led you out of Egypt. I am the light that will lead you to the promised land. It is a divine claim. It is a claim to be their God. Like all the other I am sayings in John's gospel, Jesus takes something that is only true of God and he claims to be that. Indeed, I am was the name of God in the Old Testament. I am who I am. God is not defined by anything or anyone else outside of himself. There is no human standard. It is just God. He is who he is. And so the Jews would learn to sing Psalm 27, the psalm we've used a bit earlier in our service. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Perhaps they were even singing it at the festival that night. And this is Jesus' claim about himself. He is the one. He was the one who at the dawn of creation said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He is the light that lights up all the other lights. He was the one in the pillar of fire who led them out of slavery, who guided them through the wilderness years and led them into the promised land. And as the light of the world, he offers that kind of a rescue to the world, to all of us, our pillar of fire, to lead us out of slavery to sin and into the safety of heaven. And this is what he returns to in chapter 8, verse 24. He says, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." Now flip that around the other way. What if you do believe? If we do believe that I am he, we will not die in our sins. Again, I am he is this big I am, this claim to be God. God repeatedly speaks about himself this way in the book of Isaiah. I am he is a way that he refers to himself. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10, God speaks to his people and he says this. He says, "Understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior." And he goes on in verse 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Jesus is this, he. He is God, he is the only Savior. He is the light, he is the salvation. And where do we see that most clearly? We see it on the cross. John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." There you will see what forgiveness of sins looks like. There you will see what it means that saving you looks like. We see who Jesus is most clearly when we see him lifted up on the cross. There at the cross, the night was at its darkest. The sky literally blackened in symbolism of the human rejection of God and God's judgment of that. Human rebellion against God reached its climax there as we nailed the Son of God to a cross, knowing that he had done nothing wrong. It was our darkest moment, but for the light of the world, it was where he shines the brightest, because that became the very way that he saved us. That was the place where he died for our sins. That is the nature of salvation, that we turn our eyes to Jesus, that we look to Jesus lifted up on the cross to die in our place for our sin. There we see and there we know the Lord, our light, our salvation. That is who Jesus is, the light of the world. But we need to look at the light in order to be saved. The Israelites in the desert still needed to follow the pillar of fire to safety. A ship in the sea still needs to pay attention to the lighthouse until it's safely into port. It's not enough that the lighthouse is simply shining. The ship has to follow where it leads. And that's what Jesus calls us to do in verse 12. He says, "Whoever follows me, follow the light." Follow it. Don't just look at the light once. Don't just look to the cross once for salvation and then think, "Well, I've done that." Follow. Look where the light is leading you. Go after it. Let Jesus continue to be your guiding light. Is he that for you? Is Jesus your guiding light? Let's think about what that looks like by coming back to those two aspects of light, the mental and the moral, and see how he guides us in each one of those, what following the light means in each one of those. First, the mental light, light as knowledge. What does following the light mean here? If the light is God, then following the light means the knowledge of God. For Jesus, this is a personal knowledge. In chapter 8, verse 19, he says, "If you knew me, you would know my Father." He says that as a rebuke, but consider the spectacular promise that is contained in that. If you know Jesus, through him you know God. Mental light is the title I give in that, but that's a terribly abstract and cold way of putting something that is deeply personal, deeply relational. We follow Jesus by looking to him, and we get to know God personally. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Or in Galatians 4, and verse 6, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child." You get to know God as Jesus knows God. Just think about that. Just think about how much the Father has loved the Son for all eternity. And in Christ, that is what you get. This is not the kind of knowledge that is just a list of facts that you might learn for an exam. This is the knowledge of the way that you know the people you love the most, where you know them in the context of their love for you and yours for them. This is the light that shines into your mind. It is knowing that God is love, not just as an abstract principle, but by being loved by God. You let his love shine on you. You bask in that. How's that for sunbathing? Let the love of God shine upon you as you know him, as he is, in his love for you in the cross of Jesus Christ. This knowledge that is on offer is not mechanical, it is not cold, it is relational. It is the God who built all things, who sustains all things in his wisdom, and being able to relate to him as his child. Knowing him as the Spirit leads you in your heart to call out to him, "Abba, Father," knowing God as a father who loves you, who cares for you as the very best of fathers, as one who protects you, who provides for you, who guides you as you grow up into maturity, who shields you from the darkness, who teaches you to walk away from it. Doesn't that shape the way that you pray? And so often in our lives, when we're lost, when we're looking for light, we pray for wisdom. We pray for knowledge of what to do, or help understanding some dark or difficult situation we're in. The answer to that prayer is not simply the knowledge of the next steps of what you need to do. That may or may not be part of it. But at the heart of it, the answer to that prayer is knowing God in the midst of that situation. Of praying that God would meet you in it and would walk you through it safely to the other side and bring you out with a deeper knowledge of the kind of God that he is for you in Jesus Christ. To be your pillar of fire. So that as you come through this, you come through it stronger in faith, knowing who he is in a much richer sense, because you've seen him be with there. You've seen him lead you out of the darkness. Following the light means looking to Jesus for this kind of knowledge, knowing God as our Father through Jesus Christ. And second, following Jesus involves moral light too. We have this expression, don't we, in light of. In light of this fact, I am going to take this action. In light of Christ, what? What actions will he lead us to take as we follow this pillar of fire? Where will he lead us? But he will lead us not to act based on a purely human standard. He will lead us to act in his kingdom standard, in his divine standard of how things are in the kingdom of God, with a reference to who he is and what he has done. You don't have time to read all of it, but Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 is really great on this. Chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." This is the kind of life that Jesus leads us to. In the rest of Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul describes this life lived in light of Christ as a life of love, just as Christ loved us, as a life of forgiving, just as Christ has forgiven us. Of turning away from the dark things that destroy us, from anger, from greed, from sexual immorality, from drunkenness, from laziness, from obscenity, turning away from these things and following the light. That's the pillar of fire guiding us. It's the way of living that he gives to protect us and lead us as we move towards him in the promised land, in the new creation. Well, let me close with the words from the beginning and from the end of this passage. And let them speak to you. Hear God speak to you in these words. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, may we be among that many who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us walking in faith, Lord. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to help us in this. And we pray that we would keep in step with him, that we would follow in the life that he leads us to. That as he directs our eyes to Christ, we would look where we are pointed and there find all that we ever longed for, to know and to be known, to love and to be loved, to be safe, to to have a hideaway from the darkness. We thank you that in Christ we have this, that the full brunt of your judgment on darkness and on sin was paid by him on the cross for us out of the depths of the riches of your love for us. And we pray that we would continue to look to him and to live in light of everything that he has done for us. Teach us to do this, Lord, for your glory. Amen.